Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Have you ever imagined what you would have done if you were the one created in the garden? And you have this serpent that slithers up to you and begins speaking. You might be a little frightened by that, given that we know animals don't talk. But things seem to have been quite different before the fall. And the serpent begins to tempt you. And we might think, man, this is so simple. I just can't believe that Eve was so foolish to fall for these lines of Satan. And then that Adam would take that fruit from her and just eat it, when the command was so clear, such a simple mistake. And so we may think, if we imagine ourselves in this situation, that it seems like it would just be so easy to deny these temptations of Satan and eat that piece of fruit. I mean, it's just a piece of fruit. I walk through my house every day and see fruit sitting there that I don't eat. It looks good, but I'm not tempted to go grab it and eat it. It's interesting. It can be very satisfying. But if it's a matter of life or death, which it very clearly is, I'm not that interested. So we kind of wonder, what is it about Eve and about Adam that caused them to take of this fruit when so clearly God had told them not to? I think maybe we imagine such things as we maybe ruminate about this, because sometimes we don't consider carefully enough just how crafty Satan actually is. And I would suggest that maybe we don't even recognize at times the same methods being used against us in our world today. And so what I want to talk about tonight, just for a few moments, this is a really simple lesson. I just want to take some of the wording here in Genesis 3 and talk about what's happening to Eve, and then by connection, Adam, and then see how that's relived today, how we see the same sorts of things happen, the same types of temptations that are taking place in our life today. I think the parallels are there, and they are pretty clear, and they're obvious. And so sometimes, just like maybe we're hard on Israel, and we can't understand why Israel would grumble and complain, but yet maybe we're not considering our own grumbling and complaining. I think it's very similar here with Eve and with Adam, that it looks so simple and looks so easy. Maybe if we look a little deeper at what they're actually facing, specifically Eve in this situation, what she is being tempted with, maybe it'll make a little more sense, and maybe it'll help us stay on guard a little bit more in our life with the kinds of temptations she's facing, and we can identify some of those in our own life and try to be ready for those. So good to be here with you tonight. It's been a really busy day for me. I'm not sure about you. We had a group meeting this afternoon, got to spend some time with brethren, which was great, and eat a meal together, and just share time together. And then we came back here and worked on some songs. I really appreciate Brother Grady's work tonight, leading some older songs that are some of my favorite. I just loved the selection tonight. Very well done in the selection. And John this morning as well. Just appreciate what our song leaders do and the effort that is put in, even behind the scenes, by the people who don't even get up here to lead, and making all of this function and work. And so we did some of that this afternoon, and singing together. And maybe we don't think about this sometimes, but I love sitting here tonight and hearing my children sing and hearing some of your children sing, even as we're learning some of the new songs. They were doing that. Even Josie, who's just over a year old, she enjoyed it. This morning, if you'll just bear with me, a little story here this morning. I took her out because she was really fussing a lot. And John is right close to the sermon time. And John got up to lead another song, and I was sitting out there, and the song started. There had been a little bit of break. The song started, and Josie's head popped up. She was almost asleep. Her head popped up, and she pointed back to the auditorium. She wanted to go back in there. It's important. And our kids love it. We read our Bible to the kids, and we talk to our kids about Bible things, but it may be that these songs that we sing are what embed in their heart most at such a young and impressionable age. And so that's worth mentioning. And what do we do at night when we rock them to sleep? We sing to them, and they're hearing these words. And it really does factor into some of what I want to talk about tonight and what I think the devil's attack actually really is here with Eve. And what we're going to see, the first thing that we're going to see and recognize what Satan's doing is really the entire goal is to undermine her trust in God. And what I'm getting at with what I've referenced there just a minute ago, we're just building that trust, building that understanding about God and about Jesus, even with those simple songs we sing at night, is such an important thing to be embedding in our children's hearts. And of course, reading the Word of God and having our children in Bible classes and studying the Bible at home and all the things that we're trying to do, all those are so important, and they're so important for us that we're doing this regularly because we can recognize some of the things that Satan is doing here to Eve and be on guard and be ready to deflect some of the temptations that he is presenting here. Satan is on the attack. And interestingly, Jeff and I, we didn't consult before our sermons today, but we're going to use some of the same texts. He talked about 1 Peter and 2 Peter and some of these texts there, and I'm going to look at some of those here in a few minutes as well, with some of this idea of really being on guard, being prepared, being ready, because Satan is attacking, and it is a battle. And it may not seem that way so much when you read Genesis 3, but it is. It's a battle of will with Eve as she's contemplating the things that are being said. It is a psychological battle. It is an emotional battle. It is an intellectual battle. All of these battlegrounds are being fought all at once here in Genesis 3 when Satan comes to Eve and begins to tempt her. And he is planned and he is purposeful in how he is attacking her. He is attacking her faith. He's trying to undermine her trust in God at every turn, in every phrase that he utters throughout this entire dialogue that he has with Eve. And so that's the first thing we need to understand about this story. We all understand that Satan lies. And it likely is, at least in some way, echoing this story when he's called the father of lies, where he's lying to Eve. And so we're familiar with that idea that Satan is a liar. And yes, he is a liar, but the temptations and the struggle here with Eve, they go deeper than just the lies. They get to this fundamental reality that he is trying to destroy her faith. He's trying to destroy her trust. And it's not going to happen in just one phrase and in one line. She, in fact, utters the words of God back to him, and she knows. But progressively and slowly through the encounter and through the text, he is undermining the faith and the trust that she has in what God has actually told her. Satan begins by attacking faith, by attacking trust itself, and he does it by this means, presenting doubts. Just simple doubts. These are doubts she easily deflects. But he plants the seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. And he does so very craftily because he is crafty, as the text tells us. He's trying to undo the peace that exists between these two individuals. That's where it ends at the end of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this story is going to end by saying their eyes were opened, the very thing he promised them, by the way, and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. It begins in peace and harmony, and it ends with discord and chaos. Because Satan has accomplished his goal to undermine her faith. And he made some promises to her that became true, but not in the way that she imagined they would. And I don't know how this story goes. We're not given all the information. This is how narratives are in Scripture. We're not told what happens in the interlude where she brings that fruit to Adam. I really hope, maybe not, but I really hope that this did not go this way, that Eve said, hey, Adam, eat this bite of fruit, and he said, all right, and ate it. Now, maybe, I don't know. Sometimes, guys, we aren't real thoughtful, are we? So maybe we need to be a little more careful about some things. But maybe there's some dialogue and some discussion, sharing some of the things that Satan told her. I don't know exactly how that went. Now, that interests me, but we're not told here in the text. But what I do know is that he very carefully and purposely is trying to undermine everything that is presented to her about God up to this point. Even in the way he phrases this, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, of course God didn't say that. But he's kind of overstating the case, right? He's presenting some doubts. He's planting some seeds there. And yes, she can respond back with what God has said to her. But he's saying, isn't this a little crazy? You know, God's telling you can't eat of this tree that's in the garden. I can't believe that God would say you actually can't eat of a tree in the garden. I mean, that's what the garden's there for. And you have the tree and you have the fruit. I mean, why wouldn't you eat the fruit of the tree? Fruit's good. And this is a good thing to do. And it's going to taste good and it's going to feel good. Why wouldn't you take it? It doesn't make any sense. Except that God said not to. Right? And so she responds appropriately at this first attack. Where he's beginning to plant the seeds of doubt. Did God actually say this? I mean, shouldn't you think about what God's saying here? He told you you can't eat of trees in the garden, and that's what you're supposed to do with fruit on trees. You're supposed to eat them. Doesn't make sense to me. And so Eve knows the words, and she knows the command. And she can utter that back to him, but we know the slippery slope she's on, that she is gradually working her way toward seeing this desire and going against the will of God. But the next deception, and I want to say that these build, and we're going to cycle back through these in just a moment. The next deception, which builds on the first, is that really he attacks just the truth itself. He attacks the word of God. He attacks the plain message that God had given to Adam and to Eve. And in fact, he mimics word for word what God said, except he says, "You will not surely die." You just have to go back a few verses, back to chapter 2 and verse 17. It said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Interesting that all Satan does here is just add one little word. You will not surely die. His statement doesn't end there, and we'll talk some more about that in just a moment. He's going to connect this to another thought. But what we need to understand here is he's trying to attack her trust in God and what God has actually told her, that this is senseless. This doesn't make any sense at all to not eat the fruit of this tree that God has told you not to eat. He's holding out on you. There's something here that he's not telling you. That's really the idea he's trying to convey here. And then he just outright lies and takes God's words and twists them and adds something to them to say the exact opposite of what God has said. The question was, who were they going to trust? You see how that's a matter of faith? He's now progressed from that first point. Did God actually tell you this? I mean, I can't believe God would tell you this. To the next step of just outright lying. No, you will not surely die. And so now the question is before Eve, who will I trust? Am I going to trust God? I know what he said. He said, you can eat of the trees. You can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but this one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that or you will die. Am I going to trust that? Or am I going to trust this serpent talking to me who's saying the exact opposite? You will not surely die. Now, I need you to follow me a little bit on this third one. The simplistic way to say this is that he attacks her ego. But ultimately, what I think he's attacking here is righteousness itself, the concept of what is right and what is wrong. And he's doing that by trying to get her to supplant God and to become God herself. And this is where that connection takes place. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The temptation. Right, you can become like God. It's interesting if we just think ahead a little bit further, this is one of those references to Peter, that if we actually do the will of God, he says you will become partakers of the divine nature. The way to actually become partakers of the divine nature is to follow God and do his will, to not eat of the tree. I mean, that's the ultimate end. That's what Peter's telling us. We do his will and we follow the things he's told us, then we will become partakers of the divine nature. Revelation goes on to say that we'll sit there on his throne. We'll be seated on Jesus' throne. He's promised us that reality, that we'll be centered there around him, singing praises to him and worshiping him. We'll partake of this divine nature. And yet Satan is trying to undo all of that idea and that concept and say, hey, you can be like God. You know, he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat this tree. He doesn't want you to do this because he knows what's going to happen. You're going to be like him. He's trying to keep his power, right? See how the doubt being presented? And he uses the lie to deceive and to trick. And he plays on her ego to play with the idea of what is actually right and what is wrong. And though she knows what God has said, and she understands what the commandment is, it says that, see, she saw that the tree was good for food. Yeah, this makes sense. You know what Satan says here? This makes a lot of sense. This tree, it's got good fruit on it. I mean, why would God say we can't eat that? And so she sees that this tree, it's good for food. And it's a delight to the eyes. It feels good. I mean, it just feels good to even look at it. And if it feels good, it must be right. I mean, if it feels this good, it must be okay. And of course, it makes you wise. And so she's drawn to it, and she takes of the fruit, and she eats it. Now, interesting side point here that I don't really want to go down very long tonight, but notice what she does when she commits this sin, is what it is, but when she commits to this way of life, she doesn't just do it herself. She shares. Do you see how this is like the inverse of the gospel? Right, she has this message from Satan, and she takes this and she buys it. And now she's committed, and she takes this fruit and she eats it, but she doesn't stop there. Now she brings it to the person next to her and says, hey, you should eat this. That's what the gospel's supposed to be. We taste of the Lord that he is good, and we see how amazing this is, what he's done for us, and we share it with the person next to us and say, hey, you need some of this. Do you see how Satan is undoing and reversing everything that it's supposed to be? And he's turning it and he's twisting it. He's deceiving and he's manipulating. And all of this is being done through him undermining Eve's trust in God. You can't trust what God told you because you know what he's doing? He's abusing his power. He wants to keep it all for himself. And if you'll just eat of this fruit. Now, again, think about this for just a second. It's kind of crazy. If you just eat of this magical fruit right here, then you're going to be like God. Right, this is where we think, this is so simple, I would never do this. Satan's crafty. He knows how to twist, how to deceive. He knows how to play our ego and make us feel really good about doing things that are not correct. About really pumping us up about what feels right and what feels good. When in reality, we ought to know better. And if we're honest, I think we've been there. We don't like to go around talking about it, but if we're honest with ourselves and the times that we've failed and the times we've been deceived and we've done wrong, it's been this pattern where we know things. It's not that we aren't aware, especially many of us who are here tonight. We're aware of what's right and what's wrong. But we begin to justify, we begin to allow the deceit to creep in and say, it's not that bad. It's a lot better than what this person's doing or that group is doing or those people over there are doing. And it feels really good. Or maybe it even seems like the right thing to do. And why would God not want me to do the right thing? And it begins to twist our sense of what is righteous, what is just. And maybe even sometimes think that God's holding out on us. We've talked about this before in previous sermons, that we look and sometimes we see that the world seems so happy. Of course, they're really not, but it just seems that way sometimes. Man, man, if I could just be doing some of those things in the world, it seems like I'm restricted. I just can't do some things that would really be a lot of fun. Maybe some fun in sin. Of course, the consequences are not worth it. But maybe in those moments we feel those doubts. Is this really true? Maybe I'm just believing a lie. Maybe I've been tricked into all of this my whole life, and this is really the way to live. And of course, that's what Satan wants us to think. And so I want us to see the fall relived for just a few minutes. Take these lines that happened to Eve in her interaction, her dialogue with Satan, and kind of reimagine them in our modern world and the sorts of things that are said to us that maybe it's tempting sometimes to buy into. And there may be many more than any of the ones I'm going to present tonight. Some of these are very simplistic, but it's just maybe some of the pressure we feel or some of the doubts that are presented before us, and we begin to wonder. But it's the same pattern. That's what I really want us to understand. He's trying to attack our faith. He's trying to attack our trust in God through whatever means possible. And so maybe it comes in the form of this. Do you actually think you're the only ones that are right? I mean, look around the world. There's 7 billion people. And there's all kinds of religions, and there's all these other gods. There's all types of Christianity, and you're telling me you're the only ones that are right? Now, it's kind of a leading question. But you tell me, do you feel under pressure when someone asks you something like that? You feel some doubts begin to creep in, and you wonder, do I really have it right? Well, I would say, first of all, there's probably a little bit of health in some of that, and being willing to question ourselves and look to Scripture and think about what is true. But I want you to understand the emptiness of that idea, too. It's just a psychological sort of presentation of doubt. There's no substance to that. It's not presenting any kind of evidence on the contrary or saying this is why this is not right or this is why this is not true. It's just this open-ended question that really has very little to it. And it could be found in the various other types of forms as well. Maybe some doctrine that you believe that someone else doesn't believe. You believe that's right. I mean, there's all these other people who don't agree with you, who don't think that's right, and we're all looking at the same book, and yet this person says this is true, and you're saying this is true, and so how can we know what the truth is? Well, I would say this about that. There's some really bad interpretation out there, and I would not deny it. But I believe this. Ephesians 1 tells us that God's plan was in place before the foundation of the world. And it seems very odd to me that he would have a plan that existed before the foundation of the world, and yet we would have no way to really understand it. I want you just to think for just a second of the logical reality. I mean, is God not powerful enough to present something to us in a way we can understand? I mean, now we're back to the beginning. Is there a God or is there not a God? But if we believe there's a God and we believe this plan was in place before the foundation of the world, which is what our religious friends would believe because it says it there in Ephesians 1, I have a really hard time believing that the God who created reason and rationality and the ability to speak, that he just can't find a way to convey truth to us. And so what I'm saying is that sometimes these seem really good on the surface, and they create the same kinds of doubts that maybe Eve is experiencing in the garden as Satan is questioning her, and she doesn't have answers. She can say the command, but then she's just tempted beyond what she's able to bear, it seems, in the end, because she's not ready to respond to what he's saying, and she's tempted, and she has these desires, and she's not ready to counter them. And the message is we need to be on guard for the ways of Satan. That this is what he's going to try to do. He's going to try to undermine our faith, and it might not happen through this type of question. It may happen through some other means. Right now, we're having a class about accepting adversity, and maybe it's this evil that's in the world, and people see the evil, and they say, well, there just can't be a God when all of this evil is taking place. Come to the class, and we'll talk about it. And so we find ways, and others find ways, to present doubts. Or maybe you've seen this one. You actually think there's a God up in the sky who cares about you? you know, this bearded sky god, right? They're not very original. They use the same phrases a lot. But this bearded sky god who's up there, who cares about you, but yet you see all these wrongs that are happening around you, and see, it's presented in such a beautiful way, in such a mocking way even, to present doubts, to make you think, I don't know, I'm not sure anymore. I know what the word says, and that's where you go next. You just deny it. You just say just the opposite. Right? So then it's the attack on truth. And of course, it's portrayed in ways that are tricky, in ways that are not so clear. Right? And there's all these interpretive methods and all of this to try to twist and to turn things and say, well, it doesn't really mean this. Right? And we've seen this with things, for instance, about homosexuality, taking texts and twisting them and turning them. And you have these fringe scholars who all kinds of people will turn to. And those who know true scholarship are shaking their heads about who they're using. That's another side issue. But that's what happens. You find whoever will say what you want to say and say just the opposite of what's actually there. Or maybe it's this approach on feelings, right, and emotions. God just wants you to be happy. I mean, God, he doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to have difficulties in your life. I mean, we love each other. This can't be wrong. I mean, forget the fact that we've defied everything in Scripture about what marriage is supposed to be, but we love each other, right? And so God wants us to be happy. And so Matthew 19 and these other texts, there's some other thing going on there. It doesn't apply to our situation because we're in love and it feels so right and it just can't be wrong. I want to turn your attention to where Jeff was this morning in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's letter really just cycles through the idea of suffering throughout the entire letter at various points. And actually, Jeff showed a little bit of that this morning. But I want you to see 1 Peter chapter 4. And what it says here, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You just need to live a little, you know, experience life. Get out in the world and do something. You're so restricted. God's holding out on you. Do you see the message? If you just do this, you would see how wonderful it is and how great it is. And it's going to feel so good and it's going to make you happy. God doesn't want you to suffer. Well, it's interesting because right here, he offers up his son as a model for suffering while in the flesh. And he says to arm ourselves with that same mindset, right? This is where Jeff was focusing his attention some this morning, that there's a battle here. We have to arm ourselves for the problems that we face in life and be willing to recognize this very thing, that people are going to speak evil of us. They're going to malign us. They're going to mock us because we don't run to the same debauchery that they do. It's not going to hurt you. It's just a little bit of fun. It's a lie. Right? It's taking truth, which is what's being presented right here, and it's saying just the opposite. Now, it's in a different form than what Satan did, just changing one word or something like that. And maybe it's even a little more nuanced or a little more tricky, but the reality is we need to be aware. We need to be on guard. We need to be willing to see the deception that is before us when people are taking things and turning them and twisting. So we see the fall relived. We see the same sorts of deceptions and lies that are catching people even today, just as they did Eve in the garden. It's not that piece of fruit hanging there. And maybe it's not even just always so simple as that type of temptation. Maybe it is a little more difficult sometimes in your experience or in my experience. But it's the same path. It's the same concept, the same idea. Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust the serpent who takes what God says and says the opposite, or are we going to trust God? That's the question. And then, of course, we have the same reality of him tempting us by preying on our ego. You notice the promise of enlightenment here? Men love enlightenment. In fact, we have an age of enlightenment, don't we? We just love the idea that we know so much and that we are so relevant and so important, which goes into many of the movements and many of the things that people are involved in today. And some of those things are good and they're fine, at least the main purpose of them. What they are turned into is sometimes not okay and fine, because ultimately they are a replacement for true salvation. They're trying to find salvation through environmentalism or some other form, because man wants to matter. He wants to be relevant. And we are relevant and we do matter to God. And this is where this promise of enlightenment is so empty. Right? He says, your eyes will be opened. God is holding out and he doesn't want you to experience this, because then you're really going to see the world. And you'll be like God, he tells me. It's a better life. There's something better for you out there than what God is offering, what you have here. He wants them to believe in their capacity to be divine in this statement. And ironically, he does just the opposite with the consequence. There's a lot of ideas about Adam and Eve and how they existed before the fall. And I don't even want to go into all of that, but there's one thing that is for certain. When they sinned, he said, now you will die. I don't know if I can grasp or understand exactly what it meant before that point. Were they immortal? Were they going to live forever? Is that what this is telling us? Did they have to eat from the tree of life to live forever? They were still mortal, but this gave them the ability to continue. I don't even have to go down that path, really. But what I can say is, when they sinned and they didn't do the will of God, they were mortal and they did die. Their eyes were certainly open. But it was not the type of enlightenment that they wanted. And so he promised them this alternate form of righteousness, this alternate form of what is right and what is wrong, to discount what God has said and now to believe what he has said, and into this whole new world, in this new way of thinking and the new way of acting. And of course, what it got them was booted out of the garden and never allowed back in. And of course, because of that, the rest of Scripture is about us trying to regain this access to Eden. A lot of the imagery in Scripture deals But you know, Satan attacks our ego today as well. And he does it through a variety of methods. But it finds its form in our day, often through this kind of intellectualism and this kind of modern enlightenment. You know, no one actually believes those fairy tales anymore. I mean, I can't believe you believe the stuff in this book. It's so old. And nobody really believes that anymore, do they? Right? More of those leading questions. You know, don't you want to be smart? Don't you want to be intellectual like the rest of us? Now, I believe in science, and God, he's just a crutch for the weak-minded. You don't need a God to tell you what to do and how to live. I mean, we as men, we can figure this out, and we understand that society can come up with their own constructs of what is good and what is right, and we have economics and everything in life, and we can decide what is valuable and what is not valuable, and we don't need this God. And all of this is constructed and created within sociological networks, within separate cultures, and it just happens that some of these things are very similar, but you don't need a God. I'll tell you, this is how we end up murdering babies and believing it's okay. Because we've decided that they aren't human yet. That's our value system. The fruits of humanism and turning man into his own God and the devaluing of life end up in terrible atrocity. All we have to do is look at the history of humanity to see that. And yet we still have people out there thinking this new world order is going to be such a great thing. I mean, I guess they haven't read Crime and Punishment and other literature that illustrates the reality that this is such a failure. But what I want us to see is the deception is still strong. It is still alive. That is this pressure to be accepted by the intellectual, to be smart, to fit in, to believe in science, or whatever the phrase may be. It's a play on ego. It's trying to reform what is righteousness, what is right, what is good, and what is evil. And it's completely a play on our ego. We want to fit in. We want to be smart. I mean, we want to be intellectual. We want to be acceptable. We want to be part of society. That's how humanity is. We don't want to be on the outskirts. I mean, that's the temptation we face, even though that's exactly what God calls us to be, and to be these strangers, these aliens, right back to Peter. And to accept the reality of the situation that most of the world is not going to accept the will of God. They're going to buy into the lie, to follow the prince of the power of the air, and walk with the sons of disobedience. That's what most of the world is going to do, unfortunately. And we see that, and we can witness it all around us. And they buy into the lies, and they buy into the deception. They buy into the undermining of faith. And what I really want us to understand is so often there's just so little substance to any of this. Have any of you ever seen the man, some video, I can't even remember where I saw it anymore, maybe a TED Talk or something. He gets up and he begins his speech by talking about how more people die from diabetes than smoking cigarettes. Have you seen this? He's very convincing. He has facts, he has statistics, and he goes on for a few minutes talking about this reality, how people, they believe this idea about cigarettes, but it's not backed up by data. And after he draws you in for a few minutes, he then says, well, I made all that up, but it sounded really good, didn't it? That's the world we live in. And all you have to do is surf on Twitter or Facebook to see that reality. You say something in a really strong and bold way, and people think it's right. Don't buy into the deception. Don't buy into the undermining of trust, the empty questions. And it's not that all questions or all things that present doubts are empty. We need to go down those paths at times. And you've heard me say that many times, but the reality is so often these open-ended questions, they come from so little substance. They're meant to be exactly what Satan is doing here. They have no proof, they have no evidence, but they're just trying to present doubt. They're just trying to twist words and to attack truth and to attack the ego and try to force you to want to fit in and be like them. And if you don't, they will ostracize, they will mock. Rather than presenting evidence, that's what they'll act like it's just known and that everyone should know this and that anyone who is intelligent or smart would believe this sort of thing. Don't buy it. It is what the devil is doing here to Eve in the garden. It is being done to us today. We need to be on guard. Romans chapter 1 has some things to say about this. Romans chapter 1, I want you to look there, really just at the last verse of the chapter. The very last verse, this is what Paul says in chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, sounds familiar, going against the will of God and deserving to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now I see Eve in this picture handing the fruit Adam. She knows the commandment. She knows that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die, but she's bought the deception. And not only does she do it herself, she hands it to her husband. He does it too. Be very careful. Be on guard against the deceptions of Satan. He is crafty. He's smart. He is not all-knowing, and he is not all-powerful. Sometimes maybe we present him that way, and he is not. But he is crafty. And I want you to see this, what he's doing here. He's trying to disarm. You go read Ephesians 6 and you look at what this armor of God looks like. And the way that Satan works, the things that he does, he's trying to disarm those. those that he comes into contact with. That very first thing, he's trying to attack faith. Faith is what? It's the shield, right? It deflects. All the things that are coming at us and all the things we have to deal with, that shield of faith is there to deflect, and he's trying to disarm. He's trying to get that out of the way first. And he attacks truth. He attacks the word. He attacks righteousness. All of these elements of the armor that's in Ephesians 6 that Paul talks about and borrows from Isaiah 59, he takes all of that and he's trying to remove it all so he can get to the heart. Right, the breastplate of righteousness. He wants to get it off. And he wants to steal my heart, and he wants to steal your heart. That's his goal. And so we need to understand it's not just about trees and fruit and lies. It's deeper than that. It's about who I'm going to trust. Am I going to trust what's here? And what God presents to me? Or am I going to buy into the deceptions, into the manipulation, into the undermining of God that Satan presents in the world? The key for us is to be aware. It seems so simple in Genesis 3, and I think sometimes maybe we just don't take seriously enough the level of deception that Satan actually works through us in deceiving and changing our heart if we'll let him. And taking that which is so clear. Isn't that what's hard about it? We look and we say, it's so clear. I mean, he just said a few verses earlier, right? She's not reading it. She heard it. But for us, it's a few verses earlier. It's right there. Don't do it. Right? That's what literature does. We're sitting there with attention. Don't do it, Eve. We know this is so simple. But what I want us to do tonight is see ourselves in the story, in those moments. Right? When I feel that pressure and I feel that temptation, see myself there. Don't do it, Brent. It's so easy. Right? You know what God said. You know what he said to do. What he said not to do. It's right there. Satan's crap. But God is stronger than Satan. You can put your trust in God. You can put your faith in him. You can give your life to him. And if you will die for him, you will live with him for all eternity. Isn't that really the end that we see in this story? It shows Satan, and what happens? Death. And the story, though, the situation has changed and it's a little different. Here's the reality. You choose God, life. So choose God. And maybe you need to choose God right now. Maybe it's tonight that you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and to deny self and to become a new person, to come out of the water and no longer who you were. You choose God and you choose life. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you realize you're falling prey to some of these temptations. You're feeling your faith being undermined. It's time to get some help. Go to somebody. Our elders are really busy. We have 10 of them. But you know what? If you're feeling this, they want to talk to you. I can assure you that. I want to talk to you. Jeff wants to talk to you. There are numerous other people who want to talk to you. We want to help. That's what we're here for. So don't let this continue. Don't let it keep going. Don't let the lie continue to build in your life. Accept God and his ways and choose life. Can we help you do that tonight? Come now as we stand and sing together.